Welcome to Hope Unveiled, the podcast that guides you on a transformative journey toward a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. We are Sunrise Church of Surrey, British Columbia, Canada, and our mission is to carry the hope and purpose of Jesus to those who may feel far from God. In each episode, we'll dive deep into the teachings of Jesus, offering practical insights and guidance for your faith journey. Whether you're taking your first steps in faith or seeking to deepen your existing relationship with Christ, we invite you to join us on this journey to embrace the hope that transforms lives.
As you all know by the decorations and as been said throughout the service, we are in the middle of the season of Advent. And Advent is both a season of anticipation and preparation, but it's also a season of celebration. The word Advent is actually derived from a Latin word meaning coming or arrival. It's a time for us to prepare our hearts and our minds and celebrate the significance of Christ coming again. And Advent isn't just about looking back to what happened in the past with Jesus' birth, but it's also looking forward to the future when Christ will return as King and establish the rest of his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And we're in a similar moment that the Israelites found themselves at the end of the Old Testament in a period and season of exile, because they were waiting with hopeful and prayerful expectation for the coming of a king. And Israel at that time would look back on prophecies in the Old Testament to give themselves hope. And in the same way, Advent now in our present world, the church looks back to Christ's coming in celebration while, as I mentioned, eagerly anticipating his arrival again. And so this is a season for us to prepare our hearts for Christ to renew and restore all things. The King has come and the King will come. Amen? Amen. Amen. Awesome. Well, on Monday this past week, my brother Mark and I drove to the interior to Vernon, BC together to attend a funeral for our young cousin who went to be with Jesus. And we were joined by many friends and family together who came to celebrate the life of Anastasia. We spent time reflecting and celebrating her life, and although she was only 16 years old, her life pointed many people to Jesus. And funerals are interesting because funerals stir up a cocktail of emotions for people in different ways. They cause us to respond in a variety of ways. One thing I find interesting is that they cause us to pause and reflect on the brevity of life and the shortness of our time here on earth. For some, it's a time to celebrate the life of the loved one that they once knew dearly. For others, it's a time to reflect and to take inventory of their own life. What sort of life, and ask themselves questions like, what sort of life have I been living? For some, it stirs up feelings of anxiety, fear, worry, not knowing what the future holds can feel discouraging. For some, it causes them to look to the future with hopeful expectation, knowing who their hope is placed in gives them the confidence to continue the good fight of faith. For others, it may bring up questions about after death and questions that they maybe have not considered. And this can be an unsettling discovery. Funerals expose a different variety of responses. They expose in us where we put our hope. They expose in us our need for control and desire for certainty. And they provoke us to ask meaningful questions and cause us to either engage with those questions or to run from them. And just like funerals cause us to respond in different ways, so does the story of Jesus' arrival. The story of God coming down to be born as a baby can bring up a mixture of emotions for us. For some, like the angel said to the shepherds, this is good news of great joy for all people. This is exciting. But for others, This may not feel like good news because it causes them to have to rethink their life and may even seem as a threat to their own plans. And I believe there's an invitation this Advent season for all of us to re-enter the story. To not simply allow the story to come in one ear and out the other, to not just allow it to be simply sentimental jargon, but to see the beauty and wonder and power in the story of God coming as a baby in the form of Jesus. The invitation is not to simply go through the motions of the season, but to allow this story to become our own story, the one that we choose to digest and live out. It's an invitation to allow it to go to our, not just to our heads, but to enter our hearts, to go deep into our bones so that it gets put into our muscle memory. Because human beings are storytellers. We are all telling a story by the way that we live and act out our life. What kind of story will you tell? And what story will you embrace as your story? The story of Jesus' arrival was set in a certain time and place. It wasn't just this, it's not just this fun Christmas story like Buddy the Elf or Home Alone or any of those ones. This was a real story that happened in the real time with real people. And in those days, there was political turmoil, power struggles between the groups of us and them. There was social unrest, racial discrimination, and the general feeling of uncertainty towards the future. Worry, fear, and anxiety was in the air and what people experienced at that time. And just to remind you, I'm talking about the culture and environment of 4th century BC. But you might feel like this sounds like our day and age. And it's precisely in this uncertain environment that Jesus is born into. His birth was received with a mixture of responses, but God was coming to restore his broken world once and for all, and it was beginning with him being born as a baby. But not just any baby. The baby was born king. Not born to be a king, but born king from birth. The king causes a response. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to, or click to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And that's going to be our teaching text for this morning. Matthew is in the New Testament of the Bible, usually the second half of your Bible there. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV version this morning. And what I want us to do this morning is just to simply unpack this short little narrative about how Christ's first arrival caused a mixture of responses to the people of his day. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" In this condensed narrative, Matthew, who is the author of this gospel, introduces us to two characters right off the bat. We meet Herod, the king of the Jews, and we meet the wise men from the east. And as we walk through this narrative together, you're going to see how both of these characters have contrasting responses to the news of Jesus' arrival. And so this opens with saying, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." Now, why is it significant? Why does Matthew feel like it's significant for us to know this? It may not feel significant for us, but for Matthew, this gospel was written to a primarily Jewish audience. And so his intention in writing this was to persuade his readers and highlight who Jesus is, namely that he is the Son of God, that he is and was the long-awaited Messiah that they had been hoping for and praying for, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so by naming it, by signifying that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, actually fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be born in the city of David. Again, this he was not just born as another baby boy, but he was born king. And while Jesus was born king, and Jesus was born king, unlike Herod, who is the current king of Israel, who is the next character that we meet. Herod, who's also known, better known through history as Herod the Great, he was known as a great builder and was responsible for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of Samaria. William Barclay, in a New Testament commentary, writes, he, speaking of Herod, was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping the peace and in bringing order into disorder. And although Herod accomplished much, the irony of his reign was that he was not a Jew, meaning that he did not have a rightful heir to the throne. He was actually an Edomite who were technically enemies of Israel. His father was an Idumean and his mother was Arabian. The only reason that Herod was king of the Jews was because the Romans, who were the in the power at that time, put him in that place of authority. And so you could imagine how Herod the Great, who doesn't have a rightful heir to the throne, who isn't technically supposed to be there but is put there, how he must have responded when he heard the claims that there was another king that had been born. The next characters we meet are the wise men. And the wise men, they are better understood as magi, as they are known for being experts in astrology and the interpretation of dreams. They were students of the stars. And from the East was a term not defined, but most likely means some sort of place where they practice magic, astrology, and religious wisdom, hence the name Magi. And they were most likely from the country of Babylon, the same nation, if you remember, that had invaded Israel years ago, destroyed their temple, and dragged them into exile. They were the enemies of Israel and outsiders of Israel. And yet they were responding to the news that a new king had been born in Israel. R.T. France, in his commentary of Matthew, says this: God's use of their astrological and cultural background is to communicate with them, does not imply his endorsement of astrology, but indicates his care in meeting individuals where they are at. And John R. Kallenberg III, also in another commentary, says this: Matthew's main purpose in this story is to contrast the eagerness of the Magi to worship Jesus, despite their limited knowledge, with the apathy of the Jewish leaders and the hostility of Herod's court, all of whom had the scriptures to inform them. Going on in our story, in verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. So how does Herod respond to the news? Well, it says he was troubled. He quickly begins to inquire with religious experts about where this baby was to be born. And what's interesting, what I find interesting in these few verses is that it says that not just he was troubled, but that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And why would all Jerusalem be troubled with him? Well, I spoke earlier about how Herod accomplished many things. He was known to be a great builder and rebuilt a lot of the major artifacts in Israel's history. But again, he was not the rightful heir. And he was known to be more of a tyrant, an authoritative king who ruled through fear, terror, and intimidation. And he was paranoid too. In his old age, while he was sick, he once believed that his two sons were conspiring against him to take the throne. And so he decided to get rid of them immediately, just on a hunch. He was a deeply troubled man and was very bloodthirsty. And Matthew, the author, again, is highlighting that Jesus is the true King of the Jews versus the unworthy King Herod. But although he is the antagonist of the story, I do sympathize with Herod a little bit, because he is the current king, and if there was a new king that had been born, that would mean that his kingdom was vulnerable, and maybe, perhaps, that his time as king was coming to an end. And so his response is actually very human and understandable. And I want to pause here and ask you a few questions. How do you respond when things are not going your way? When the life you dreamed of and have been working hard towards building doesn't seem to be happening? How do you respond to a sudden diagnosis or a sudden family death or a circumstance that seems to be unbearable? How do you respond when somebody close to you, a friend, a family member, a mentor, a leader, a pastor, breaks your trust? See, I'm somebody who likes predictable rhythms and routine. I often have an expectation of how my day should go, and most of the time it doesn't end up that way, and I typically respond in an unloving way. I function well when I have a good, healthy rhythm of sleep, work, rest, and time with friends. But my whole life rhythms and routines changed a few years ago when my wife and I had our first baby. All the parents in the room are laughing. Sleep. So long, old friend. Becoming a parent has no doubt been the most stretching experience in my life. And trust me, I've played competitive sports my whole life, so I know what it takes for my body physically, coach can agree with this, to spend your physical energy to the nth degree. I know what it's like to have to play a game for 120 minutes out in the cold, wet, pouring rain. And I did that for many years, and I still feel like I could do that, maybe. But still, none of that feeling of fatigue or going through the pain would ever prepare me for the amount of sleep deprivation that having a child would give me. And the demands of parenting can feel all-consuming and overwhelming. But it can also be a beautiful space for growth and change. See, I can respond in several ways to this challenge. I can respond with an openness and willingness to learn and to change. I can also respond by fighting against it and grasping for control. I can respond with humbleness and graciousness, allowing myself to let God transform me through the process of parenting. But I can also respond by becoming angry and bitter because of the things that I need to sacrifice. In a short ebook titled, We Don't Know What's Going to Happen and That's Okay, writer and author John Mark Comer describes how control is simply an illusion. When people feel powerless, they often grasp for control. And John Mark Comer gives us a few examples of what this practically looks like. Number one, blame shifting. If we can find someone to scapegoat or blame for our situation, then we can feel in control. Or magical thinking. If we can believe a fantasy, quote, it's just the flu, take this pill and you're safe, faith over fear, then again, we can feel in control. Or prediction. If we can predict the future, then we can feel in control. Or alarmism. The world will never be the same. If we can see the future cataclysm or apocalypse, then we can feel safe when it does come. And other common examples of this are reading and watching the news 10 times a day, constantly checking your phone, scrolling to see what the newest update is, exercising and dieting to the point where your body just can't take it anymore, cleaning and organizing your home constantly. That one hits me at home. At least it's something I can control. Being tyrannical with your kids or uptight with your spouse. The bottom line is this: all of these are futile attempts to control something that is far beyond our control. See, we cannot control a virus, a nation state, a global economy, natural disasters. And so we attempt to emotionally compensate by grasping for something that we can control. According to a psychologist, the average Western person has 15% of the control over their life than they think that they do. Just let that sit there for a moment. Turns out control is a base problem for many of us. But as John Mark says in his book, what if being in control isn't something that we should run from or fight against? But what if there's an invitation for us that God is drawing us to through our lack of control? What if not being in control could actually give us an opportunity to learn how to trust God more deeply? And what if the King that we sing about, worship, read about, talk about, King Jesus, what if he is really here? And what if his kingdom really is advancing through us? And what if we, you and me, and our community could be a part of that advancement and participate in spreading his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? See, the king causes a response. Herod's response and his court's response in this narrative raises an important point that, again, John R. Kallenberg says, formal knowledge of the scriptures does not in itself lead to knowing who Jesus is. And this one strikes me as well, that for all of my love for the scriptures, for understanding the scriptures, for understanding how to read it and interpret it, that's all great. There's nothing wrong with that. But when that love and desire becomes more important and bigger than becoming more like Jesus, there's a problem there. And my loves, as we've talked about in our last series, become divided. And I don't want to live a divided life. I want to live an undivided life where I receive the love of Jesus for myself and then I give that love away to others. See, Israel knew precisely where the king of the Jews would have been born. But it was actually the Gentiles, the outsiders of Israel, who worshiped him first. Let's see how they respond. In verse 7, it says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Herod responded with grasping for control and through fear. And he went to great lengths to discern and to discover the birthplace of the Messiah. But rather than submitting himself and humbling himself to the new king, he wanted to eliminate him. How did the Magi's response differ from Herod's response? Well, the text says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They fell down and they worshiped him. And these were men. These were wise men. These were Magi who would have been men of royalty. These royal men who had been tracing the stars to find this baby boy that had been promised to be born. When they see him, they fall to their knees in worship. And they give him gifts that were rightful and suitable only for a king. Their response was an act of reverence and recognition. This was not just simply a touching tribute. This wasn't like a white elephant gift that you re-gift to the next person you see. These were expensive, very cost-worthy gifts. And these tributes, these gifts, they were actually fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah 60, verse 6, it says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord." In fact, the whole chapter of Isaiah 60 speaks about how the Gentile nations, the outsiders of Israel, were one day going to be guided back to Zion, the mountain of God, and they would get to experience the fullness of the kingdom. They would get to partake. The promise of relationship with God wouldn't just be held with Israel, but that it would be offered to everyone from every tongue, from every nation, from every tribe, from every ethnic group. It was coming. And so Matthew, the author, no doubt wants his readers to see that the presence of the Magi at the birth of Jesus is the beginning of this long-awaited promise. Gold and frankincense symbolize royalty and honor. And myrrh in Old Testament history was a symbol of joy and festivity. And in the Christian church history, it's also seen as a foreshadowing of the suffering that Christ would experience on the cross. Jesus was born king. He would be the king who would come to shepherd his people, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus is the promised new Davidic king of the Old Testament, and his kingdom would usher in a time of great peace, where the opposing nations would come not to invade, but to join him in bringing peace to all men. The Magi's response was fitting for a king. And our text ends in verse 12 saying, "And being warned in the dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." See, Herod had an intention. He had a plan to stop the king from establishing his kingdom. But Herod's intentions, his evil intentions, were destroyed by God's intervention. The dream shows God's leading to thwart Herod's plan. And in the midst of the worst human evil, God is always working his good plan to renew all things. See, the king causes a response, and his kingdom is disruptive. Herod attempted to maintain his own kingdom through fear and control. But Jesus is the rightful king, and he has come, and he is establishing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom has arrived, and he is renewing all things through his image bearers. But God's kingdom is not the only kingdom attempting to gain control and mastery. In our lives, personally, and every day this week, there are many kingdoms vying for our attention and our allegiance. The kingdom of upward mobility and material success, the kingdom of consumerism and exploitation, the kingdom of self-improvement and self-management, the kingdom of darkness that tries to drag God's good world back into disorder and chaos. And it's in the midst of this contested world, this chaotic world where there seems to just be trouble after trouble after trouble, that the good news of the kingdom comes to us again. Jesus has come to establish his kingdom of peace. Just as we read the reading for the candle this morning, I just want to read the last two verses again in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And Romans 14, verse 17, it says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Prince of Peace, and he is establishing his kingdom here on earth. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, speaking to his disciples, but this is also true to us today. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. See, as Chris mentioned in the transition part, I believe the world's definition of peace is that peace can only exist when there's in the absence of conflict. But as Chris illustrated so well, is that Jesus wants to bring us peace. He is our peace in the midst of the conflict and in the midst of the tension that we experience. And in his book, The Way of the Warrior, Erwin McManus puts it this way. The battle for peace requires that you both take control and relinquish control. Peace of mind does not come because you have eliminated uncertainty, but because you have clarity about what is important. Peace comes when you stop trying to control the world around you and instead take responsibility for the world within you. Peace of mind is not about certainty, but about hope-filled mystery. And we can experience this kind of peace when we choose to follow Jesus. And this is a daily decision that we need to make, both as followers of Jesus and for those that maybe don't know Jesus or are just exploring Jesus. When we choose to trust him, when we hand over our fears and doubts and give up control, when we see him for who he is, and when we worship him, we will experience the peace that comes from Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as I close. You see, this the story that we read this morning of the wise men and of Herod the king, this story is a case study for us. Both Herod and the wise men were outsiders, enemies to Israel. Remember, Herod was not a rightful heir to the throne. And both of them heard the news of Jesus, the news that had been promised long, long ago. And both responded, but in two different ways. To respond to the news of Jesus like Herod is to refuse to see Jesus for who he actually is. It is to reject his love and kindness. But to respond like the wise men is to see Jesus accurately. It is to worship him, and it is to give him our allegiance. It's to give him our devotion. It's to give him his rightful place, his rightful standing, where he can only be first. And I want to challenge you all with this one question as we leave today and think about this message. How will you respond? How will you respond? See, as I said at the beginning, it's very easy for us to just simply walk through the motions of this Advent season and hear these stories over and over and over again and just kind of let them go in one ear and out the other. But I believe the invitation for us this morning and the invitation this Advent season, even in the midst of the busyness, is to respond again to the news that God is coming to restore his broken world, and he did that by sending his son Jesus to be born as a baby, to be born king, to bring us back, to renew all things, to restore all things. The invitation is to respond to the king. I'm going to invite you all to stand with me, and I want to close with this prayer practice. And this is a very simple act that you can do at any point throughout your day, but I'm just going to invite you to hold your hands in front of you in the form of two fists, like this. And this is what I call releasing prayer. And I'm going to invite you to just even close your eyes just to give you a bit more focus. And I want us to think about our lives. Think about maybe it's a situation, maybe it's a circumstance, maybe it's a sudden news that you've heard. Think about those things that you are holding on to, that you're grasping for control of. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and bring those things to mind for us this morning. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? And then what I want us to do is, in a moment, slowly open your hands as an act of giving up control, of releasing those things to King Jesus, and to visualize and even picture him taking those things from you. So just open your hands and give those things, whatever they may be, up to him. Picture what he might even be doing with those things. For some, he might be, whether it's a piece of paper or whatever, he may take them and hold them. He may burn them. There are different ways that Jesus responds and meets us, and there's no right way. Just take a moment and allow him to meet you in this place. Come, King Jesus. Come, King Jesus. Now, together, as we go back into worship, let us respond to the King. Let us respond to Him, to His goodness, to the fact that He is the one true risen King, that He has established His kingdom, and that His kingdom is coming, and that we will experience the long-awaited hope for the fullness of His kingdom to come. Let's respond together.
Thank you for listening to Hope Unveiled. If you're interested in learning more about what you heard today, or if you would like us to pray for something specific for you, we invite you to connect with us on our website, sunrise.ca.